The first epistle of Peter, in chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead, to an incorruptible and undefiled and unfading inheritance reserved in heaven for you, who are kept guarded by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Keep your thumb in there, so we'll come back to a few more verses later on. We've been speaking already today of the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus and why it was so important that Jesus himself, God manifest in flesh, should be the one that was the basis and rock of our salvation. There's an interesting scripture, and you can look up if you like. It's in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, and it speaks about the first Adam becoming a living soul. And then it says the last Adam is a quickening spirit. I was kind of wondering, because a few verses before it speaks about the first man and the second man. So why does it say the last Adam? And I just have a simple impression about that, just to set out the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus before we go on to think about the hope that I was hoping to speak of. And that is that we all know Adam was formed at the beginning. Adam means man, it means of the earth, new life. And Adam started that new life as an innocent man. He had no knowledge of good and evil. His life was intended to be one in which he served God and tilled the garden and enjoyed all the fruits of God's blessing. But it tells us that shortly after God made the world, there was another being in Eden, if you look in Ezekiel 28, the anointing cherub, the one who went by the name of Lucifer. And at some point, Lucifer fell, and it says iniquity was found in him, because he sought to make man serve him, and he wanted God to be God of this world. And so he approached, and the man sinned, not knowing the difference between good and evil. But that knowledge of good and evil was then the curse, wasn't it? The disobedience. The moment they took that fruit, they knew that they had disobeyed God. God sent them out of Eden, and they had to till the ground, and eventually Adam died. But later on, there was another new beginning. Noah. God wiped the whole earth clean in a global flood, and Noah began the new earth. This time not in innocence, but he claimed it for God with a burnt offering, that the world would be his. But alas, even Noah, he failed too. And moving a little bit further on, you'll find another new beginning. You find it in the person of Abraham. Another Adam, perhaps, another man. God chose out a people for himself. And Abraham served God, but even he failed. And so a little while later, God had another Adam in the form of Moses. And again, introduced the law, a chosen people with a law of God's own standards. And yet, again, even Moses failed. And so it is. We have David, a new king. And so all the way down. But finally, there was a last Adam. A last one. The person of Jesus. There's no need for a new beginning after Jesus. The man who was perfect. The new beginning of a new form of what God was doing in absolute perfection in Jesus. I have a book at home that puts it really well. It says that Jesus was God's last word to man. Everything that God wanted to say to man is found in the person of Jesus. You look at the person of Jesus and you can see everything that speaks of our salvation, of the blessings that God has got for us, and so on. So man has been tested in every aspect of his abilities, in innocence, in the knowledge of good and evil, in following God's law, in being faithful. Every single one of them, we failed. But in Jesus, there was absolute perfection. Mm-hmm. The only one, you know, he went into the garden, into the waters of the Jordan. And he went into those waters and identified himself as sinners. Somebody once put it rather beautifully, and they said, heaven could not remain silent and let people think there was imperfection in Jesus. And so those words came, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I have found my delight." We've spoken already today about what the Lord did as he went to the cross, the perfection of his life and the perfection of the offering. And it's going to death. And it says in the scripture we just read, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his mercy, if there's anyone here who thinks they can get to heaven and get into God's presence in any other way than by the expression of God's own mercy, they're sadly mistaken. Jesus was given to us in God's mercy. And why did he do it? Because he loved us. You go back to the Queen of Sheba, and there she was, and she says to Solomon, because the Lord has loved his people, he has made you king. You go back and look at Isaiah 43, and God says, because you are precious in my sight, I have loved you. There was nothing in us that earned our salvation. Paul puts it in Romans, he says, no one has been good enough to go up on high to bring Jesus down. No one could go into God's presence and say, I really think you ought to send Jesus. No one could. It tells us in Romans 11, someone was talking into it, there was the expression at the end of Romans 11 that it's all from God's own side, his own counsels, his own heart. Nobody was good enough to go into the grave to bring Jesus up from the dead. Not one of us. Everything was done from God's own side. And in his mercy, he's given us a living hope. And that's really what I want to speak about tonight. Because Jesus is unique. And one thing I want us to do tonight is just to encourage us to lay hold of a living hope that's found in Jesus. There's a few different scriptures I'll go to about this living hope. But what does it mean, first of all, to have a living hope? Many of us already know. But it's because our Saviour is living. There he is, he's come out of the grave. He's risen on high. We see him there, crowned with glory and honour. Jesus is risen. And we lay hold of the fact that he's risen, and we cling to it because the very fact that he's in heaven, it says is our forerunner, is the evidence of the fact that we will be with him. In the old days, a forerunner was something, somebody that a king sent in front of him. And if he went into the city and the people beat up the forerunner, the king didn't bother going there. He went somewhere else. And if his forerunner was received well, then the king went to that city. Well, Jesus is our forerunner. The man, became a man, will always remain a man, has gone into heaven. And how's he been received? He's been raised up. He's been given a name above every name. He's been seated at the right hand of the Father. Every honour has been piled upon his brow. And we're given that wonderful, blessed hope that one day we shall be like him. And we should be in his presence. The living hope. We've got this unfading, incorruptible, undefiled inheritance. What is our inheritance? Our inheritance is Jesus himself. Mm-hmm. Think back to the children of Levi, the number of times that God said about the Levites that their portion is Jehovah. They had the best portion. And some of you might have thought, well, they didn't get any land, they didn't get any resources, and they couldn't make lots of money. But that didn't matter. As far as God was concerned, they had the best portion. They had God himself as their portion. And that's what we've been given in this unfading, undefiled inheritance. We've been given the living Christ, who is our hope. And we cling to him. And it says there that as a result, we've been guarded by the power of God through faith. And so we cling to this living hope by faith. I used to wonder what faith was, you know. I used to think that faith is something you had to sort of gradually accrue. It's like an object you gradually build up. That's not actually what faith is. The word faith simply means that you've got confidence in God. And if you put your confidence in God on one occasion, and God answers it, well then you put your confidence in God the next one. And you keep going. And ideally, the older you get, the longer you walk in the pathway, your confidence in God should be growing because you can look back at your experience of how God has looked after you as you've gone every step of the way. Maybe he didn't give you everything you wanted at the time when you wanted it. But you begin to see that his overarching hand is upon your life, guiding you in a way that was best, that you didn't see at the time. And I think that's one of the things that I find most remarkable. Many here have been on the road a lot longer than I have. And you go back and you look back and you see, I can see why God did that. And I can see why he did that. And I put my trust in God then, so I know I can depend on him here as well. And that's what it means to grow in faith. And holding on to that faith is what is guarding us. That through our confidence in God, he is guarding us for that day when we should be revealed in the last time. But there's a word in there that struck me as I was looking through the scriptures. And it's in the middle of verse 3, and it says, He has begotten us again to a living hope. He's begotten us. You turn with me to 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. I'm just going to read the first 3 verses. See what love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. For this reason the world knows us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we children of God, and what we shall be has not yet been manifested. We know that if it is manifested, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone that has his hope in Him purifies himself, even as He is pure. We've been begotten. What does that mean? It means you've been born again. Not far from where we live, there's a square called the C.S. Lewis Square. And C.S. Lewis was an author in Belfast, and he's well known for writing the children's Narnia stories. But there's a statue outside the local library, and it has, was supposed to be, one of the characters from his stories looking into this magical wardrobe. And on the ground there are the words. It says C.S. Lewis, and it says some things about his life, author, writer, etc., scholar, so on. Christian, says the last one. And then it says, and I can't remember the dates, but it says, born, 1930s, I think it is. And then it says, reborn, 1960s. And I often wonder what people think about that when it says reborn. Because as a Christian, I know what that means. We've been born again. But I suppose to many people, they'll wonder what it means. But we have been begotten. We've been born again. And the Lord used those words very deliberately in John 3. Because it's not just a change of mind. It's that something new has begun in each one of us. A new creation is starting. A new life. And one day, the old life, if the Lord leaves us here, will die and be gone. And it's the new life that goes into glory. And so we've been begotten. But there's something interesting when you have a young baby, is that you don't know what that baby's going to look like. You know, so you know it's going to grow up. Eventually it'll look something like its parents. It'll have arms and legs and fingers and head and so on. But you don't know what the features of that child are going to look like, do you? And as they grow up, one year you might say, well, that picture makes it real like its mother or its grandmother or its father or whatever. And that's exactly what happens to us. We have been born again. And just as a child that is born again, providing nothing happens, well, it's guaranteed to end up looking like its parents and have the same abilities as its parents, so also it says that if we have been born again, we are eventually going to grow up to be like Christ. It's a definite certainty. It's not something that we're hoping for as a sort of whimsical hope, but it's a hope of expectation. It is guaranteed. Once a child has begun on that pathway, you know, if it lives on to adulthood, it will eventually have the same abilities and the capacity to think and to be able to do things as its parent would. 4 years old, it might not be very good at picking up a saw and building something, but by the time it reaches 19, 20, it will be able to do those things just as well as its father could. And that's what hit me when I was reading the scriptures, is that we've been begotten to a living hope, and it says we don't know what we shall be has not yet been manifested. Just like a child, we don't look at a child and say we know what it's going to look like as an adult. It's not been manifested yet, but we know that when it has grown up, it's going to look like its parents. And here it is, it says that if it is manifested, we shall be like him. And so that's our certain destination. That this living hope that we have of clinging to Jesus, there is also a living hope of the fact that we are going to be like him who we're clinging to. And that is as certain as anything possibly can be certain. Because once that process has begun, he who's begun that work will carry it on to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. And so when we finally, you might say, when we enter into God's presence, we will be fully manifested. You might say that the new life that began will be fully formed. We will be like Christ. You can't get any better than that. If you go on later on in the chapter, you see the opposite of those whose father is the devil. And the fact that, you know, you're on one course growing up one way, one course going the other way. So what Jesus has done is undoing the work of the devil, so we start a new course, you know, growing up to be like him. And so that's another aspect of a living hope. Jesus is alive, we can cling to a living person, we're going to be like that living person. in the days to come. I have another scripture then, John 14, an unknown scripture, John 14, and the first four verses. I'm going to read two scriptures here. So, John chapter 14, it says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many abodes. Were it not so, I had told you. For I go to prepare you a place, and if I go and shall prepare you a place, I am coming again and shall receive you to myself, that where I am, ye also may be." And then I have one scripture in the Song of Songs. Song of Songs, chapter 7. You have a Bible like this, it's on page 836. Song of Songs, chapter 7. And I just want to read from verses 10 to 13. "I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the fields. Let us lodge in the villages. We will go up early to the vineyards. We'll see if the vine is budded, if the blossom is opening and the pomegranates are in bloom. There will I give thee my loves. The mandrakes yield fragrance, and at our gates are all choice fruits, and you know it. I have laid them up for thee, my beloved." Another aspect of our living hope is that we're going to be living. So we're not just clinging to Jesus, knowing that he's there and alive, but we're down here. We're not just clinging to the fact that we're going to be like him, but we're going to be with him. I had a conversation with some friends some years back. We were talking about the differences between, whether there is a difference between paradise and the Father's house, or whether there's a difference between Hades and the lake of fire. And at the end of the discussion, one of the girls said, "I suppose it's really interesting that there might be these two different places." And I said, "Well, in a sense, whether it is or not, it doesn't really matter. Because we're going to be with Christ. And where Christ is, that's where heaven is." Mm-hmm. It's not the glory of the place, it's not the buildings, it's not even the city of New Jerusalem that fills us with joy. It's the fact that we'll be with Jesus. And the Lord gives that as his promise. Mm-hmm. Those wonderful words, "Where I am, ye also may be." Mm-hmm. It doesn't say, "I'm going to give you a place in my kingdom." It does say that as well. But he says, "I'm going to give you a place with me." Mm-hmm. "And you're going to be with me." With me. I sort of wondered, I wonder what that would be like to be with Jesus. There's not an awful lot of description given in here of what heaven would be like. We get little glimpses here and there. Well, I wondered if it's like the scripture in Song of Songs. I don't know if you know much of the story of Song of Songs. Different people have different ways of looking at it. Some people say it is a picture of God with Israel. Some people say it is a picture of Christ with the church. I like to think of it as the relationship between the Lord and what he loves him. And if you look at the beginning of the book, it starts off, I like to think, just after salvation. We've just been saved. And we're enjoying our place at the Lord's table. And the fragrance of a soul that's been saved is a delight to the Lord, to the Lord himself. My perfume spreads forth at his table, striking light. And you get those first few chapters, these wonderful relationships, and you get the Lord saying, "Come away, my love." And he says, "Let us go and we'll see. The vine is budded. Let us go and look at the gardens and so on." The picture, I suppose, the Lord saying, "Come, let us go and see all the fruit of God's work. Let's see the beauties of those flowers that have come. Let's see how those souls are coming to fruition. One day we'll look at all God's work. It'll be wonderful. We'll see the results then. Now we can just see the buds performing perhaps." Anyway, there's no picture of sin in the Song of Songs. No sin is committed in the Song of Songs. She wakes up in the night and she longs for her beloved. She goes out. And the watchmen find her and they point in the right direction. And when she finds him, she clings to him and won't let him go. You ever feel like that with Jesus? You could cling to him and not let him go. Mary felt like that at the tomb. I think she was about to throw her arms around him. And Jesus said, "I have not yet ascended to my Father." There was a new way. She was going to have to learn to cling to him. Not just him as a physical form. But you go on to a Song of Songs. The only weakness, the only failure is a lack of affection at one point. And I often we're like that, you know. We depart from our first love. And she was satisfying herself, and the beloved was at the door. They knocked at the door, and in her hurry to get ready for him, because she wasn't ready, she missed him. And she opened the door and he was gone. Ever felt like that with Jesus? You've gone and you've put your efforts into something else. And suddenly you realise the Lord is knocking at the door, and you hurriedly try and get your life back in order, get back the way it should be, and you missed him. And she goes out into the city. And she says, you know, has anybody seen him? And the watchmen are cross with her for having departed from her beloved and being so unfaithful. And you hear her telling the woman of the city, if anybody sees him, let me know. Anybody ever said to you about Jesus? Why is your Jesus better than any other God? Why is your beloved greater than any other beloved? Oh, she has a wonderful description, you can read it, of her beloved. And what sets him apart? Chiefest among 10,000. Apple tree amongst the trees of the wheat. There's no one like him. And then she remembers. It says there, it says, my beloved has gone into his garden. And she hurries down to the garden. What will he say? Will he be disappointed? Will he be upset? And not at all. You can imagine. You can imagine the joy as he turns to see that she's come back. The embrace. And she says these words, I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me. I thought he was going to be cross with me. I thought he'd be upset that I wasn't ready. How many times have you felt like that? You come back to Jesus and you know that he's there. And you say, I am my beloved's, and he still loves me. His desire is still to love me. And then you hear the response and you say, yes, Lord, I'm ready. I'm ready to walk with you, to see the vine budding, to see the flowers, to see God's work come into fruition. I'm ready to go with you all the way. I think the church will be like that even. That Jesus will say, come, walk with me. See all the fruits of God's work. I'm going to point them out to you. Look at this detail. Look at that one. Look at what God did with this soul. Look at the worship that's come from there. And we'll sit and wonder as we walk through all of God's work through eternity. What God has done. What a wonderful hope. What a wonderful expectation. There's going to come a time when Jesus will say, come and see all that God's been doing. I'm going to show you. And we walk with him in eternity. And there it's, we will give him our loves. And we'll never be parted from him again. You think of that scripture in 1 Thessalonians 4. When the archangel's voice, trumpet sounds, and the Lord's voice shouts, and we go to be with the Lord, and it says we should be forever with the Lord. Never to be parted again. You're looking forward to that. An interesting conversation with an older brother recently. And he said, you know, you get very old, and you get very weak, and you realise that your body can't do much anymore than it used to be able to do. And what are you looking forward to? Is death the next thing? No. The Lord's coming is the next thing. Doesn't matter how old you are, the Lord's coming is always the next thing. Looking for the Lord to come, so we might always be with him. And that's why it's a living hope, because we know that a living man is coming to collect us and to take us with him forever. A wonderful encouragement to know that Jesus is alive, and he's coming for us, and we'll walk with him, and we'll see him in glory. And he always loved to point out to us all that he's been doing, and we'll see all that he's done, and we'll worship him for it. One more scripture is back in 1 Peter, so to keep your thumb in there. Next few verses from where I stopped. Verse 6. Wherein ye exult for a little time at present, if needed, put to grief by various trials, and the proving of your faith much more precious than of gold which perishes, though it be proved by fire, be found to praise, glory, and honour in the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, on whom though not now looking but believing, ye exult with joy unspeakable and filled with the glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You know, just a couple of minutes to think about the effect of the living hope upon us. We've seen Jesus, we love him, we long to be with him, we know he's living, we know he's glorified, he's honoured and high. What does that mean? The scripture read in John's epistle said, each one who has this hope in him purifies himself. Well, there's the first thing. Jacob, as he went up to Bethel, he told his whole household to get rid of all their idols. Very easiest for us to pick up idols, sometimes without realising it. Something else takes the place of God. Well, can we remove that idol? Can we put it right outside of the life? Not somewhere where I think I might be able to get it again when I want it, but right out of life, destroy it. Like Hezekiah and Josiah, they went and smashed them so they could never be used again. Never be used again, the idol's gone. Purify ourselves, because if we really love Jesus, then we want him to have the only place and be that first love. Second thing, though, in this scripture, is the joy. You know, as somebody mentioned earlier, the two going to Emmaus. You know, I think of that. There they were. They set off on their journey. 7 stadia. It's about 30 miles or so. And they set off and they were feeling down. They were depressed. Everything they'd hoped for in Jesus hadn't worked out. They'd seen him crucified on a cross and his body disappeared. It was all over. It wasn't even a body to go and have a pilgrimage at. And so they set off. And then this stranger drew near and asked them why they were so sad. And as they walked and walked, the stranger drew out of all the scriptures what we would regard as the Old Testament all the things that spoke of Christ and how Christ was going to have to suffer and then enter into his glory. But the suffering had to come first. And their hearts burned. There was hope. Maybe this was all planned. Maybe it was part of God's thoughts after all. Maybe they got it wrong and Jesus wasn't intended to be king just yet. There was some other purpose, a greater purpose that they hadn't thought of before. And as they walked, it says that they said, our hearts were burning within us. There was hope again. And they got to the end of their journey. They didn't want to be separated. They said, come on in and have a meal with us. Don't go any further. And they just sat down and they broke the bread. And Jesus blessed it. They recognized him and he was gone. What a transformation from those despondent two disciples. I don't know if it was a husband and wife or whether it was two men as they walked. But what it must have been, the joy in their hearts to make them get up in the evening and walk the whole night through back to Jerusalem. But what a part of the shepherd. The shepherd had come and he gathered these two sheep and brought them back. The joy that filled their hearts as now they realised that God's purposes were actually different from what they thought. That Jesus was alive and he was there and he'd been with them all along. And that he'd cared for them enough to walk 7 stadia with them and explain it all to them. And they get back to Jerusalem and find the news that Jesus has appeared to Peter. And they're not the only ones. That living hope transformed them to joy. They had seen the risen Saviour. They had walked with him. They had heard him explain and expound all God's purposes. I don't think those two were ever despondent about whether Jesus had left them again or not. There was joy. And so it says here. It says, with exultation, ye exult with joy unspeakable. And this is in Jesus, one that we've never physically seen. Is that our experience tonight? Never seen Jesus? I've never seen Jesus personally. But boy, are there times when you're filled with joy unspeakable at the sense of his presence, when he shows you something. Could be somebody said something to you. Could be something came up in a reading. Maybe you've been reading your scriptures and an impression has just jumped out of you. And you know the Lord has spoken. And it fills you with joy unspeakable. And you exult. It's amazing though that even though we don't see him, you exult with joy unspeakable. And not only that, it goes on. It's the salvation of your souls. And this is speaking about those other two types of salvation I mentioned briefly earlier. The ever present salvation, the Lord walks with us. He guards us, he keeps us. He never leaves us. And we know the time coming, we mentioned earlier, when one day these bodies of ours will be transformed. You might say the bodies will become reflective of the new creation that is in the soul. You know, at the minute there's a bit of a mismatch. We've got our souls that delight in Jesus and are glorifying him, but the bodies, the flesh, keeps pulling them away. But a day to come, the body will be aligned perfectly with the soul. And we should be like Christ. And there'll be no mismatch any longer. And we should be saved from all those things that plague us in our bodies and our flesh while we're here. And so, I hope that we're encouraged by thinking of the living hope. I've one more extra scripture. I don't know if I've read it. This is a bit different, but it is a wonderful encouragement. You maybe know it already at the end of Jude. It says at the end of Jude, verse 24, "But to him that is able to keep you without stumbling and to set you with exaltation blameless before his glory, to the only God our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, might and authority from before the whole age and now into all ages. Amen." We talk about our joy and having a living hope. But the one who sets us with exaltation, blameless before his glory. There's something wonderful, not just about us going to with Jesus, but that Jesus with absolute delight and joy and exaltation will gather us in and lead us into his presence forevermore. For us, I believe, very soon it'll be the Lord's shout that will do that. That one day, when all things are over, when this earth and heavens have gone, the new heavens of earth have been formed, the Lord leads us into that eternal day. And he has such joy of bringing us in. Never doubted about the Lord Jesus. I always think of that leper, you know, the one who said, "You can heal me if you want to." And the Lord Jesus says, "I do want to. Guaranteed, I will. Not only can I do it, but I want to do it." Think of the compassion of the Lord Jesus, the longing he has for you to be in his presence. He's waiting, and he says, "I'd come quickly." You know, I don't think that means that somehow he's delayed for 2,000 years. I think what it means is the instant the Father gives the word, the Lord will be here. There will be no further delay. "I come quickly." He's just waiting for the moment when the Father says, "Now's the time." And he'll come. You think of that? And as we walk on this earth, what does it mean? And then the last thing I want is for us to go out and say, "That was nice thinking about the living hope." Does it actually transform our lives? Does it fill us with a sense of joy to think of Christ living and glorified and ready to come and take us with him? And then does it adjust all our perspectives on life as we go through the practical things day by day? I don't know how much longer the Lord has for us here. What do you think of that? This world needs hope. It has no God, no hope, but it needs hope. How much we need to do our part in bringing that living hope to other souls. May God bless the word. May we be encouraged. May we be filled with that living hope. Now and for the length of days that we have remaining. In his name.
Amen. Amen.